All right, well, let us pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you use this time to the nourishment of our minds, bodies, and souls, that by imitating your saints may walk in the steps where our Lord Christ has walked and prepared for us a place in your heavenly kingdom. We ask all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to this. This is Late Patristic Spiritual Direction. My name is Father John Jenkins. I just wrote my doctorate in the Schoedter House on the history of sort of confessional things. And so the reason I chose this subject is because I think that the late patristic era is really where confession peaks, where spiritual direction peaks. Everything after it sort of imitates it, has to deal with it in a sacramental context. But really, this is where the best stuff comes out and is continually used now. The other reason I give this to you is because it makes you a better, when you read some of this stuff, you actually become a better confessor if you're a priest, or a better penitent if you're not. But it's really good stuff. It's really solid material. So I want to give you the best of the best, what this period has to offer. I do want to tell you, we're going to be not going so much into the, I don't have time to read you all these things, I wish I did, but I do want to give you the material, at least an outline of it, so you can pick up some of it if you're interested in following through on one or another, but also give you kind of the context of why this period is so important. And of course, at the end of your thing, if you're a book hound, like I'm a big time book hound, if I was you, I'd be sitting there looking on Amazon going, I gotta get that book, you know, while I'm sitting here. So if you're into that, you're gonna have pages of that at the end of your thing to take home with you. So anyways, I'm gonna give you the best stuff. I'm gonna try to kind of roll through this and, answer your questions, towards the end. So if you have questions, just make note on there and I'll try to answer it as we go, if we can. So, what's so important about late patristic spiritual direction? I want to mention that prior to the conciliar period, prior to the 300s, mid-300s, spiritual direction was very much, or confession was done very much publicly. Confession was not, at this time, considered a sacrament. The whole idea of having the confessional, sacramental look at confession didn't exist. In fact, the sacramental view of confession doesn't really come in until about 700 years after this. Early on, it was just, what affects you affects all of us. We need to confess it, get it out there so we can solve this and be holy as a community. For first sins, it wasn't a problem. You know, if you hadn't been baptized yet, no problem. We'll just baptize you, wash away all your sins. But the problem is, how do we deal with post-baptismal sin? As you've been baptized now, how do we get rid of sin after baptism? One of the biggest problems they had with was from Hebrews. This is a citation from Hebrews 6, 4-8. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. But if they then commit apostasy and leave, they basically crucify the Son of God all over again. And therefore, this is the end. They become like thorns and thistles, and worthless and near to being cursed. Their end is to be burned. So once you've had, maybe you know parishioners like this who once were enlightened, they were into happening, they were into living a great spiritual life, but now they've just become bitter and angry, sort of thorns and thistles. How do you deal with them? Another thing that happened prior to the, you know, turn of the 4th century, going into the 300s, is persecution was real strict. Persecution was hardcore. Christians were basically underground, and because of that, they didn't put up with any nonsense. If you weren't one of us 100%, you weren't in. And even if you did get back in, you got one shot. One chance. If that. And if you didn't catch that one shot, well, we're too worried about keeping the doors clean, keeping our community clean. We're not really worried about you wanting to go back and sin every 10 minutes. The word they use was, it's a Greek word, eximologesis, which is the word used to describe not only the process of penance, but also the humiliation that kind of went with it. Again, it was very public. Atonement prior to Nicaea basically was very polarized and inconsistent. Some places they were real strict, some places they were real lenient. Some places the clergy were the culprits, making it more rigorous. Other places, a lot more places, it was the laity. They wanted blood. They wanted strict. They wanted to make sure you were worthy of this, which led to church shopping, which again is still a common theme. You know, if someone comes to your church and says, would you marry us? And you say, well, no, because you're not members here, or you're not really living a good life. Oh, that's all right. I know Father so-and-so down the street will do it. Same thing with this. If you wouldn't let me back in the church after confession, Father down the street will let me take it a lot easier. Sins were also made public for several reasons. One, we're going to get sort of the biblical context to this. Accountability to the church community. If you told your sin to the whole church, They could help you conquer your sin. Not only were they aware that you did something wrong, but they would help you. So they knew you were an alcoholic. They would say, well, didn't you say at church last Sunday you're an alcoholic? What are you doing in the liquor store? Or what are you doing at the bar? Or what are you doing with that bottle in your hand? You know, they would help keep you accountable. And they called this, once you were caught doing these things, you were in the role of the penitent. And that made penance sort of a deterrent. If people saw what you had to go through to get put back in the church, maybe it would deter you from doing it like they did it. To give you sort of the paradigm of where this comes from is, in Old Testament, if you read in Leviticus, you'll see sin offerings. Sin offerings were done for the whole community. Sin offerings were not for individual sin. They were for the sins of the whole group. You brought in your goats, and you had the good goat and the bad goat, right? And the scapegoat got to go escape with all your sin. The sins of the whole community went on that. The sins that what affects one of us as the body of, we would say the body of Christ. They didn't say that in Leviticus because they didn't have Christ. But what affects one of us affects all of us. So they do allow in Leviticus for what they call a guilt offering. That's when you get caught stealing or defrauding your neighbor. It tells us how to do it. You had to pay him back 20% plus 100% plus 20% fee plus a 20% sort of sorry fee to the church. Even though Leviticus tells us how to do this, we don't see anywhere in the Bible where a guilt offering is actually offered. We know that they're actually offered because of Hosea and Amos, some of the later prophets, talk about the guilt offering had been offered. But we don't actually see an individual, an example of any individual in the Bible doing a guilt offering. We just see how to do it. New Testament builds on top of this. If you remember the Acts of the Apostles, the early times, you see one person commits a sin, it affects the whole group. That person is struck down dead for withholding money or things like this. They build on top of that. But Paul, in Paul's writings, you start to see a shift in this. Paul says, well, especially we were all in 1 Corinthians this morning. Paul says to the church in Corinth, well, I see you have this problem, but you also have individuals who have certain problems. And so he corrects not only the sins of the community, but also here's how you deal with this individual to put them back right. So we see a little mix of it coming into the New Testament era. But still, they're building on top of something that was very public. It was the whole group. Nicaea talks about this in 325. Canon 11 of Nicaea said there were a fourfold process that they used to do to readmit people. Now this thing would take anywhere from, depending on what you did, 1 year to 15 years to get back in the church. That's how long it took to get back in. And there were four steps. First step, you're a weeper. And I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek, so you just go for your best on that. I can read Greek, I just don't try to read it to people. But weepers is the first phase. If you were caught, you had to go back to church, admit your sin, and for probably around a year to 3 years, you sat outside the door and cried. You came to church, but you didn't weren't allowed in. You had to sit outside, wear sackcloth, and cry. That's it. Second phase, you actually were let in the church, but you were called a hearer. You're allowed to stay for the first part of the liturgy. The readings, sermon. At sermon, you're out of there. You know, you were not allowed to stay in the service. Next step, once you were done that for another couple years, you were allowed to be a kneeler. Now, this is back in the day before they knelt for the Mass. They stood up because, you know, you didn't want to kneel in cow dung or whatever's on the floor. Because they usually met in barns or wherever the biggest building was. So when everyone else stood for the Mass, you had to kneel to show that you were different. You weren't allowed to receive communion yet. And then, with a couple more years of that, again, this could be 1 to 15 years, you were a co-stander, got to stand with everybody else. And then finally you were admitted back to the fold. And you may wonder what kind of sins that was for. It's for big things. Adultery, idolatry, again, offering incense to idols under times of persecution. Anything pretty much the court would penalize you for, big time, have big penalties for, the church had similar penalties. And this was the process of getting back into it. And I see he talks about this. He said, we're aware that this is going on around the neighborhood. Then there's a shift. And here's the shift where all the shifts come in. The shift in late patristic atonement comes as several factors. And if you think of another one that I haven't put up here, I'll be happy to hear it. But by and large, these are the major ones. Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, 313. It brings about, kills persecution, brings about a time of peace. The second coming, first couple hundred years, are really, Jesus might come any minute, you gotta be ready. I love the bumper sticker you see out there that says, Jesus is coming, everybody look busy. You know, that sort of mentality, that starts to wear off after about 300 years of Jesus not being coming back. Scripture. We're going to get more into that. Scripture begins to canonize, come together. Councils, the conciliar movement, leads to more unified effort at having rules and canons. And then finally, the rise of monasticism, ascetic texts, disciplinary texts, and penitentials. All of this sort of takes confession from being a public thing, more sort of indoors, more privately with your pastor or your priest or a monk or a holy one. Not necessarily the priest. So I'm going to go through these characters just one by one. First one, the Peace of Constantine, issued in 313, brought about a cease of the persecution. So all the hardcore people who were, you know, being punished big time for all that, for burning incense to Caesar or to whoever else or whatever other god, that went away. Persecution was not happening anymore. Christians were not being posted up on crosses and set on fire in the Colosseum and fed to lions. All that stopped. Now, just because that stopped doesn't mean the people bought it. You know, it's kind of like Second World War. You know, the Japanese lose the war and they say, no, it's safe. The war's over. Come out of the caves. And they're like, right. I'll come out of the cave when my people tell me it's safe to come out. They didn't. Same deal. Just because Constantine says their peace doesn't mean they, you know, 313 and 10 minutes later they were all hunky-dory. They took a while to really kind of soak this up. If you notice, this is 313 and Nicaea is not until 325. You know, it takes a while for that to be sort of accepted, that this is really, it's really over. Persecution is really over. It did not become the official faith of the empire until Theodosius in 395. But still, what had been mostly an underground, secret thing, because again, if you're killing Christians, you're going to meet secretly. You're not going to meet publicly. It becomes more of a public phenomenon. The parousia is a fancy word for the second coming. Wondering, after several generations have come and gone and died, is the second coming actually going to happen? Spreading of the faith became more important than guarding the doors. You know, now that we can go public, now that we can build a church, you know, once you get a capital campaign going, you're not so much worried about members. You're like, we need all the members we can get. We need to pay for this thing. Not so critical about guarding the doors anymore. Anxiety then begins to lessen, so does the readmission process. You know, we start to chill out over who can get back in, therefore this whole second coming thing sort of wears off. I don't know if you guys noticed, at Nicaea, they asked for, you know, you'll see Bishop Sutton talked about how they had a chair with the scriptures sitting in it, so they met around that saying, this is our authority. They put the thing in the emperor's chair. Well, they didn't have the Bible like you and I would have a Bible. You know, it wasn't like this. In fact, codexes, books that look like this, didn't even exist yet. They had scrolls and things, and they had individual letters and parchments. And so one of the things they asked for at Nicaea was, what books have you guys got? Which books do you have? Which books do you have? Can we exchange and make copies of these letters and get them all together so that we can maybe have a total view of Scripture? So this just starts to come together at Nicaea. It's not for a while until Athanasius has his 39th Festal Epistle, where he issues in 367, saying, this is the books we have in Alexandria. And everyone said, yep, we pretty much have all those books too, but we're missing, you know, Corinthians, we're missing, you know, Hebrews or something. They started making copies, swapping with each other. So it's really, and that list, by the way, I don't know if you know, is the list, it's pretty much the list of our New Testament. That's what we have now, is Athanasius' list in the order it was. So the result is, you start to see these church fathers, all these guys whose books I have up here, they start citing Scripture more consistently, because now it's available to everybody. Earlier on, you'd see, prior to this, you see citations from the fathers, they're sort of part this book, part that book. You know, they're not giving you chapter and verse, because again, chapter and verse doesn't come until hundreds of years later. But you see sort of ideas of Scripture, sort of snippets from here and there, whereas after this you see people are more consistent in citing from one book or another. You can tell they're actually reading the book as opposed to what they remember from memory, having heard it in a sermon. So that's where Scripture comes in. The councils, we think of Nicaea as being the first council, which is the first one we call ecumenical, but it's not the first council to discuss this. Council of Carthage in 251, it's 252, they met, but they didn't really produce anything doctrinal. They didn't produce any canons or anathemas saying, you shall do it this way, you shall not do it this way. But they did get the bishops talking. What are you doing in your diocese to handle this problem? What are you doing in your diocese to handle this problem? Trying to be more consistent across the church. Now, the first council that did produce canons of discipline was held in Elvira, Spain in 313, again, 12 years before Nicaea, where they produced 6 separate canons on penitential discipline. And here they are. Just to give you a feel about how long you had to do penance for this. If you were an idolater, you had to be deprived of communion until your life's end. That's not readmission, that's just you're out. You're done. If you're an adulterer, you're done. Again, this is you know, right around the time, in the same year that the Edict of Milan comes out, so it's still persecution going on. Adultery, this is males, and then we have females, kind of both together. Deprived of communion until your life's end. You cheat on your spouse, you're done. Females cheat on your spouse, you're done. Canon 32, I think that is, pass from the church into heresy, that's apostasy. If you left the church and went back to paganism, if you came back and we believed you, 10 years of penance to get back into the church. If you lied in court, 2 years. You know, it's a little less serious of a crime. For all those of you who like to go to casinos or whatever else, play dice for money, having poker night at your house, 1 year penance. Had to sit outside and cry. You know, the whole process we talked about, the four-step process. These are the canons. First canons produced about this stuff. So you see how strict they are about it. Nicaea starts to get a little more relaxed. A couple years go by, the peace is really settled in. Council of Nicaea starts to chill out a little bit. That's what it says in the Greek, by the way. If you look in the Greek, it says they chilled out. Believe me, it's there. You go check it out. For those who show with all fear and persevering tears, good works, and in deed and in truth, people who are really showing that they're really contrite, really believe this stuff, when their time of hearing is fulfilled, remember we talked about the hearing was the second phase, weeping, hearing, kneeling, standing. When they get to the point of hearing, they can begin to communicate. Let them start coming to receive again when they get to the hearing phase, and it will be lawful for the bishop to think somewhat more lenient of them if they're true of heart. But if not, they have to fulfill the full period appointed. So if they're showing good works, they're showing that they really have changed, their hearts softened, then you can relax. But if not, full time. You know, no early release for time served. Now, we start to transition through this through the fathers. You start to see bishops of this period who are a little more lenient, who start saying things like, and various bishops saying things like, we desire to readmit those in the church who are of contrite heart and clear conscience. The best text on this, if you want to study this, is John Henry Hopkins' book on the history of the confessional. He hits this period of time with just the most exhaustive list of quotes and citations showing you this. But really, you start to see certain saints who are really starting to say, we need to really relax this a little bit. We need to be more merciful as our Lord is merciful, and relax this quite a bit. At the end of his long list of citations, this is a quote he has in there. These reiterated exhortations from the bishops of the ancient fathers to disregard the shame of public penance in order to pardon their sins afford the strongest proof that the papal system had not yet been invented. Of course, his argument is that whole thing that the Rome was doing back in the 1200s didn't even exist yet, which is true. Because why would a man expose himself to public disgrace if there's a private option? If you got caught doing something at church, and the priest said, well, you have two options. You can either come to me privately and we'll work this out, or you can stand in front of the whole church and live a life of shame for the next 10 years. Private, please. Like, you probably would choose the easier route. Why would they go publicly if it's private? Why would they wait for years whenever you can get back in months without any delay, whatever? So you start to see how some places it's really starting to relax significantly. More transition, you start to see certain fathers that are cited, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, these are all the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus. Their books, by and large, are just becoming translated into English. The trouble with Eastern fathers, and I love them to death, but their view of reading the fathers is, we say, well, why aren't you guys going to translate this into English for us? And they said, why don't you just learn Greek? That's kind of their perspective on it. You know, if you really want to learn it, well, just, if you're serious, go learn Greek. That way you don't have to have translations of the Bible either. You can just read the original Bible, and it won't be a problem for you. So St. Vladimir is just starting putting out, you know, a lot of these books of the fathers that are in English. But most of them were available in these old books, patrology books, if you read Greek, you can go read the Greek. But they do show this shift towards a desire to see the repentance of sinners as opposed to the full discipline being put on. By the way, these are also guys who started building monasteries. This is the time of the rise of monasticism, and these are some of the fathers that were supporting that growth of monasteries. That brings us to monasticism. Between the 4th and 6th centuries, you start to see that in the writings of key authors, a shift from shaming everybody to moving like, we need to make them pursue righteousness. It's not enough to drop the bad, you got to work on the good too. And that's where the shift happens. You start to see this in the early regula, the rules of the monastic houses. Benedict's rule was probably the rule most of you are aware of, the rule of St. Benedict. Was based on a more rigid rule, imagine that, of Pacomius, who came before him. Which allowed for people to have, really, what that book is all about is having stability. Benedict's underlying thing is, how do we have stability? You have it through having expectations, knowing what people are, to lay the groundwork, tell people the parameters. My bishop said something about the tennis court with the lines. You know, you have to have boundaries to make the game fair. But he also said, you know, not just having boundaries, but also how do we do these things right? How do we do it well? Balance of work, study, and prayer. I mentioned this on here. I'm not sure what the REC does, but, you know, Episcopal world, they have men and women's groups called Daughters of the King, Brotherhood of St. Andrew, which basically mimic Benedict's rule. Their rule of life is work, study, and prayer. It's a good way to have balance. So this is more focused focused on individual health. Not so much the community more, so we start to see the shift towards the individual. Examples of this trend, we're going to go into some of these. Athanasius, again, who came up with the list of the Bible, was a defender at Nicaea. Basil, Gregory, the other Gregory, the Cappadocian Fathers, St. Augustine. So if you want to read, you want to convert some young people into doing better things, read St. Augustine. Really good stuff. Talks about how he struggled with it as a kid. And we're going to get into some of that. Cassian, Mark the Monk, who some of you may not have ever heard of, Gregory the Great, and then the Irish and Welsh Penitentials. And we're going to go into these now. Athanasius, not only did he come up with a list of the Bible and was a defender at Nicaea, but he also wrote books to individuals. You know, we call this one On the Incarnation, but really what On the Incarnation is about him trying to convert a soul who's kind of new to the faith, kind of what we're talking about today, dealing with the people who aren't quite that smart yet, who are coming into the faith and don't really have this worked out yet. The life of St. Anthony was, Anthony's the father of desert monasticism, the first one to kind of really do it right. He talks about his life and how he lives. How can we see in another individual how they're doing this? Again, writing to others to guide their, not only communities, but individuals as well. Augustine, Confessions of St. Augustine is peculiar for the time because, you know, if you're a priest, you don't want to go laying all your sins out there. Augustine laid out all his sins really clearly in this book. It's really terrific stuff. In fact, if I have time at the end, I'll read you my favorite one. It's amazingly good about how whenever he was 30, he was struggling with the fight of his flesh versus the fight of wanting to be holy. But he also, Augustine talks about, it's one of the first ones to talk about, having spiritual mentors. Not trying to do this yourself. Having someone you put yourself in discipline under. And again, this is before you had any kind of formal process. Confession as a process did not exist yet. They didn't have it. Beyond the weepers, hearers, you know, that was the process. Private spiritual direction didn't have a process yet. John Cassian. Now, Cassian's really interesting. I don't know if you've ever read Cassian's Conferences. This is the way it looks most of the times you find the translation. Cassian also, what he did is he went to Egypt, and he saw these relationships between spiritual mentors and students who, they called them conferences. They weren't spiritual direction, they weren't confessions. They were conferences between individuals. Spiritual mentors and then students. They don't call them confessor, they call them teacher. A spiritual guide, someone who teaches you how to show these things in the right process. It's also Cassian, by the way. Here's a quote from him. If one does not confess a diabolical idea or thought to some soothsayer or spiritual person, you know, who's used to finding in the magic tools and words of Scripture to be an immediate cure for these serpent bites, then there can be no help for the one who's in danger. Unless you open yourself up to somebody else, you're not going to have a cure. We do this, don't we, in life? We have your car's down, you take it to a mechanic. Your body hurts, you go to the doctor. Your soul's in trouble. I got this. You know, I'll do this myself. No, you go to the spiritual doctor. Find out how to heal it. Because they know, you know, just like a doctor would, they start with your basic things, you know, your blood pressure, your temperature, and that sort of thing. And then they go deeper and try to solve your problem. Look for where it's really bleeding on the inside. So he's saying, you go to a spiritual father. I love this quote. How stupid it is to believe that only this way of life has no need of a teacher. You know, how we think we need teachers for everything else, but when it comes to spiritual health, I got this on my own. I'll figure it out. Well, no, you need, even, and this is a monastic saying, even me, you know, I'm writing on this stuff, but I need this help. Cassian is the one who would come up with a list. It was actually his, he had 8 principal sins, which became the forerunner to the 7 deadly sins. But this is his list. He had gluttony, fornication, avarice, anger, dejection, just kind of like sloth, being rejected. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me. Languor, vainglory, pride, which is another form of pride, and then pride. The Celtic system follows this list, mirrors this list. In fact, we're going to get to Gregory in a few minutes. Gregory redacts this to 7 when we get to that, and that's where you get the 7 deadly sins out of this. Mark the Monk is one you may not have heard of. It's 2 volumes, but this is the 2 volumes. So this is volume 1 and 2 in one book. Was not as popular as Gregory or Cassian's books at the time, but has since become a great resource. In fact, there's this great 14th century advertisement saying, if you don't have this book, sell everything you have and go buy this book. That's the one to have. It's not as popular as Gregory, as I said, but a very familiar resource. He has a section there called On Repentance, where he doesn't go into the means of repentance by a liturgical form. Like, it wasn't, again, it's not confession yet, but by means of studying scriptures, holding yourself up to the models you see there, seek to relate to others better, and by seeking the mercy and compassion of God. But he also, like the others, says that the repentance is the foundation of the Christian life, and we cannot do this alone, but we are not to be judges of ourselves. This is so important that it's the foundation of Christian life, because, listen, if you read any spiritual book, any book on getting better spiritually, phase one is get the bad out, right? Confession, and then you start moving forward in virtues and growing, getting better and better. If we never give people step one, how do we get the bad out? How can you ever expect to get level 2, 3, 4, and 5? I mean, you have to do phase one first. And phase one is get the bad out. Holiness and sin will not dwell in the same house. They won't. So you have to get the bad out first. So that's why it's the foundation of really the Christian life. Put away the old so that you can then grow in the new. A verse I use from this, I use this all the time in spiritual direction, is from Matthew. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 43. You may have heard this one before. When Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds nowhere to go. And then it comes back home and it finds its home and says, this is the part I find so peculiar about this verse. He says, he finds it clean, swept, and in order. So the house is clean. The bad spirit left. It wandered around looking for a place to go. It comes home and finds it, it's still clean. Clean, swept, and in order. That's confession. If you get the bad out of your life, you can be clean, but it doesn't mean you're being good. You know, stopping the bad doesn't mean you're actually being good. It means you've opened the door for good, but you haven't really made room for it. And of course, then he says, then that bad spirit brings in seven other spirits more evil than himself, and the state of that man was worse than it was to begin with. That's what we're talking about. Not just getting the bad out, but getting the good in. Moving forward in these things. Gregory the Great, as you mentioned, his book is far more prevalent because he made it more prevalent. Gregory was a pope. Gregory published his own book and gave it to every one of his clergy and to any clergyman he could find, saying this is the way to do it. He took Cassian's list and made it into two major sins, pride and lust, saying that pride was rooted in sins against God, which is still true. Pretty much every sin you're going to have is going to have a root in pride, because everything is a rebellion of God in one sense. Any sin is. But that lust was concerning sins of the flesh, which were against the spirit. And that's borrowing from Galatians. This is the citation right here. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other in order to prevent you from doing what you would do. According to Gregory, from pride, pride was the root of all sin, and out of pride came vainglory, which is still pride. Envy, anger, anger and wrath are sort of the same thing. Dejection was sloth, like I said. Avarice, which is greed. Gluttony, and then lust. And this is the language that would come into the seven deadly sins and really be taken way further in the medieval period. But it really goes into this sort of doctoral view of things. You know, when you go to the doctor, he says, oh, you have a cold, you have this virus, I will give you this medicine to remedy it. And that's what we start seeing here. It's not just stop the bad, but let's get the bad out, the good in, and the remedy to contrary work these things, it's really hard to do for a whole church. You have to do that sort of on an individual basis. Everyone has their different pet sin, right? Different things they struggle with. You know, Hamish this morning, you know, chocolate is his big thing. I don't have a sweet tooth at all. Chocolate's really not a problem for me. Sweets isn't really a problem, you know? But you focus more on the needs for individuals. So his book was called The Book of Pastoral Rule. Again, it's right here. Terrific stuff. St. Vladimir's did a good translation of this. And this focuses not just on solving individual problems, but serving individuals differently. You know, you deal differently with older folks than you do with youth. You deal differently with rich people than you do with poor people. And so he really goes into that. So I encourage you, if you want to be better at this stuff, you want to really grow in this stuff, say, I don't have time to read all that stuff. Listen, you do. Take 10 minutes in the morning. Do a little morning prayer, 2 or 3 minutes of morning prayer by yourself. Or if you have your church, you can go to church and do it. But most people don't. My church, no one ever comes to morning prayer. It's just me. So my morning prayer is about 5 or 10 minutes. And then afterwards, I spend about 10, 15 minutes reading just one chapter of one of these books. You'll be amazed at the library you'll put away in no time doing this stuff. Really put away real quickly. And these are good places to begin. So as result, as all this goes from this more public system to very much more a private system of spiritual mentors who would help you figure out your sin, find remedies for the sin sick soul. even when people weren't able to come to the monasteries, you can't always bring the people to the mountain. You got to bring the mountain to the people. Kidder, this is another terrific book, came out in the last couple of years. She's a Presbyterian. Anne Marie Kidder's book, Making Confession, Hearing Confession, came out in the last couple of years. Really good history of this whole process. She even says in there, since visiting bishops couldn't bring the monastics or the ascetics to the people, they started bringing the ascetics practices into their parishes during certain times of the year. And these led to sustained prayer, fasting, self-examination, and penance during the weeks before Easter, which is what we now call Lent. Lent is born out of this. Because the monastic, you can't get the monastics to come here, we'll bring their system here. So that's where you start to get these things. The next factor of this is Irish penitentials. In Ireland, beginning in the 5th century, but going on to the 8th and 9th centuries, you start to see these spiritual texts which were called canons, which is basically the rules. If they do this, prescribe this. Sometimes they're called commutations, which is like the spiritual director's PDR, like doctors have a book, they have this problem, give them this medicine. That's basically that for sin. They call them canons, we call them often penitentials. It basically was a manual for confessors to learn how to be better confessors. Some of them were not only Irish, but they were Welsh, or really more precisely guided by David of Wales. Especially Patrick and Finian were disciples of David of Wales, so they kind of followed his spiritual rule. There were manuals on hearing confessions and offering counsel. They're really, really good. And again, their context is different. In Europe, you start to have the... It's hard to think of this important period in history different than ours, because we think of cities and states, countries. The whole idea of countries didn't really even happen yet. You're talking about clans, groups who were living in certain little groups together. They really weren't organized as countries or cities beyond like normal villages really yet. Especially in Ireland, they're talking about little clans of people and real small groups. So the context is different. They built up around the church and they supported the church. The major Irish penitentials are here. Penitential Canons of Patrick, Penitential of Finian. By the way, all these are free. You can get them online if you look them up, so you don't have to pay money for them. But if you want to pay money for them, get a good translation. Connolly's book here, The Irish Penitentials, tells you about them and then gives you all the original texts in the book. So you don't have to buy 10 different books. You can just buy one and it has all of them in it. Penitential of Cumaean, the Canons Iberneses, which is basically the Irish canons in Latin. Penitential Canons of Adamnan, the Table of Commutations, which is that doctor's physician book, how to do this. The Bigotonian Penitential and the Old Irish Penitential. These were really great because these became models for the medieval handbooks, which would also be called penitentials. Again, manuals for clergy on how to do this. Bishop Sutton talked about day one in his presentation about how the Celts went all over the world and had this influence all over really Europe. Well, they didn't call them Celts. In fact, these guys were all doing what these Egyptian monks were doing, and so they just called them the Egyptians. They didn't know that they were monks or Celtic monks then. They didn't call them that. They just called them, those Egyptian guys doing the Egyptian thing. But we now call them, of course, the Celts and those things, from the flip side of it. Now, again, these monks did not invent the idea of private confession, but they did it. They were the ones offering it. They were the ones doing it, really showing a model of how to do it best. We see it here, a citation from Columban. In the early penitentials of sin, frequently compared to a disease, a sinner is a patient. So the confessor was like their doctor. Considered the wounds, the fevers, transgressions, sorrows, sicknesses, infirmities of the souls. So they were spiritual physicians, meant to clean out the uncleanness, to restore them to good health. Again, the penances were not seen... when we think of penances, y'all probably all think about the medieval thing of having some cash, drop money in the barrel, indulgences and all that stuff. They didn't have that yet. This was all really just like, it was looked at medical measure. Like, it was like a prescription. This is not the money thing yet. It's meant to realign your body and bring you back into balance. That's really what it was about. Trying to get rid of this public humiliation business. Anyways, so that's where it got. That's where the great stuff is. That's where all the good stuff is. Now, to give you context, I'm going to tell you where it all went wrong, too. How did we go from this great system that was working well, was used all over, was imitated by others, but how did it go wrong? The medieval period opens the door to a thing of where it became exclusively in the hands of clergy. The system became eventually sacramental, had a formula for absolution. This is how you do it and how you absolve them, which became a big problem. How you pronounce forgiveness. Are you pronouncing forgiveness saying God forgives you for your sins? Or are you saying I forgive you for your sins? That becomes a huge debate in the medieval period. absolution, the idea of having clergy do this was based on this verse from Matthew, where, you know, he gives Peter the keys of the church, and what you bind in heaven will be bound in earth, or bound in earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose here will be loosed on earth. Start to speak very proprietary on this. Most of these monks, a lot of these monks were not priests. A lot of people who really made this really monks and nuns were not clergy. They were monastics. You know, they were the religious. The Western Church takes that. It takes that right out of their hands. Usurps it right out of their ability to do it. Became ordained clergy only. And I'll show you where it happened. I'll skip this slide, if you guys just read this. Kidder's argument here is that when they do this, is when it splits from spiritual direction and guidance and confession, where they're split apart. These days, people try to do spiritual direction and confession separately, and I think it's really hard to do, because they naturally go hand in hand. You know, if you go to the doctor, and the doctor said, oh yeah, you know what your problem is? Cancer. You got really bad cancer. Have a nice day. You're like, okay, thanks doc, you told me the problem, where's the solution? Oh, you gotta go see another doctor for that. You know, sometimes they do that. Sometimes doctors say, well, this is beyond my measure, I can't really help this. But most doctors, they're going to say, you know, you have a cold, here's your problem, here's a prescription. They write it for you and get you out of there. You know, so it makes no sense to separate the two. In the Shota House, the seminary, they actually have professors that can be spiritual directors, but they cannot be confessors. I really don't know how you can be not both. Because, you know, to get good spiritual direction, you're going to have to say, well, where did you come from? You know, what are you trying to conquer? And so you have to bring confession into spiritual direction to begin with. So I really don't know how you separate it. But this is where it sort of splits it out. Because when you put it in the hand of only clergy, only Catholic clergy, the problem is some of the clergy aren't any good at this. So if you start taking the guys who are experts at it and say, we know you're the expert, but you know what? This is not really your calling anymore. We're going to give it to the clergy, and the clergy are going, well, I don't know how to do that. You know, that's the problem. Shift away from the soul, friends. And this actually begins, by the way, also in England. You know, we have a source, and this is before the Church of England. This is a few hundred years before that distinction. The ecclesiastical laws of King Edward under St. Dunstan has a thing on confession. This is 967. On confession. When anyone desires to make a confession of his sins, let him act the man, not blush to acknowledge his crimes and wickedness, because hence comes pardon, because there is no forgiveness without confession. That's a thing the Protestant Church has a real problem with, right? Well, you got all you Catholic-sided guys, you say that you can't get forgiveness unless you go to confession. Well, they say, well, what if I confess my sins to God myself? You know, what about that? Will God forgive me if he hears my sins? According to this, they're saying, no, you cannot get forgiveness without confession. Opens the door to a lot of problems. Again, satisfaction. How do you solve this? In Dunstan's laws, we start to see the beginning of indulgences. Compounding their sins of God is made in various manners by almsgiving, produces chiefly to their payment. Rather than doing virtuous things, now, if you got some money, we'll overlook it. And you start to see it even deeper. Let him who is rich enough build churches and manors and pay young men to come perform the holy service for them. You know, if you want to be holy, well, all you need to do is build a church in your backyard, pay some young clergyman to come and say mass for you. Great, thank you. Another 10 minutes, that's good. So, if you have enough money, just pay your way out of it and build yourself a church and keep yourself holy by building a church in your backyard. The First Lateran Council in 1123 took this completely out of monastic hands, and not only said you can't do it, but you're forbidden to do it. This is Canon 15 of Lateran 1. That the monks may not celebrate masses, abstain from public visitations of the sick, they cannot anoint anymore, hear confessions, for these things in no way pertain to their calling. The guys who invented this stuff, or made it the best it was, are now forbidden from doing it. Fourth Lateran Council, Canon 21 says, all people are required to confess their sins to their parish priest. Not just to any priest, but to your priest, whether or not he's any good at it. No less than once a year, otherwise you are not allowed to have communion, and if you die, you cannot have a Christian burial. Now, by the way, this is still on the books. The thing you know about the Catholic Church is whenever they put something on the books, it stays there forever. They can build on top of it, they can shift it a little bit, but this is still the way it is. This is still the way it is. Since 1215. So this is where you start to see this more sacramental view of it. Taking it out of the hands of skilled physicians of souls and putting it exclusively in the hands of clergy. Anyway, so here's the summary. Just before 313, it was very rigorous. After Edict of Milan, it starts to relax. With the Desert Fathers and other bishops, you start to see a shift towards more mercy. late patristic stuff peaked with the penitentials, all these great manuals on how to really do this well, and the rise of indulgences and taking it out of the hands of the monastics really severed this, which leads, of course, to the Reformation. The Reformation, you'd be really surprised how much of our history as people, how much anthropology and the shaping of the world is surrounding the subject of confession. I mean, the huge changes in the planet have happened over how do we get rid of sin? I mean, the Reformation is all about this. Changes the world forever. All right, so I'm going to stop there. You have the bibliography there at the end. And that's how to get a hold of me if you need want to email me about some of this stuff or ask questions about it later. Do you all have any questions now? Yes.
You mentioned that there's a difficulty of assessing if somebody is repentant.
Right.
To me, the question is, obviously, you can be judged by the works, you know, to some degree, but how, since we cannot fully judge the heart as God does, how do we know?
That's one of the big arguments of the Reformation is, you know, the Catholics started to say, they said at Trent, the Council of Trent, that there were three factors in making confession right. You had to have true contrition, a good confession that acknowledged all your faults, and then show that you were going to mend your life, right? That was the material for it. Well, the question is, how do you know when someone's contrite enough? You know, can we ever be truly contrite enough for our sins? You know, if we're basically re-crucifying Jesus in our sinning, how can we know that that's ever happened? And again, it's hard to do that. It's hard to know whether someone's being truly contrite or whether they just go, you know, I'd rather not do 10 years of this. You know, it's really hard to diagnose it. But they start to see it in their, you know, are they showing up? Are they showing up to for their hearing time? Are they showing up for their weeping time? Are they saying, you know what, if that's the way you are, I'll just go down the street to another church. And that's the case where you start to judge, saying, is this person really contrite? Are they really coming in to learn? Are they really coming in for spiritual direction? Or are they basically saying, you know, with this whole penance system, how much is it for if I commit, you know, adultery on my wife? Oh, it's $50? No problem. Here's $50 for what I did last weekend, and here's another $50 for what I'm going to do next weekend. You know, you start to get that sort of sense of it. Whereas it's hard to measure contrition. These days, I mean, I would have to say most times it's people who show up, you know, who are really, really willing to do this. But, I mean, let's face it, one of the big holes in our liturgy, out of the Reformation you get this sort of sense of the general confession. You go back to that Old Testament model of we all confess our sins together, right? And so most churches have in their liturgy, let us confess our sins to Almighty God. And then actually the prayer book says, let there be a pause here to give people time to confess their sins. But what do? Let us confess our sins against God and Almighty and Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men. We launch right into it. There's actually a church in Fort Worth, a Bible church, Christ Chapel, it's enormous. They say, let's all confess our sins to God right now. We're going to put it out there. We're going to give you a couple minutes to do this. We're going to play some music so you can have time to cover it. And you hear the room, kind of a noise of 2,000 people confessing their sins out loud. And I went there and went, wow, we don't even allow for that in our church. We have a confessional. And they have someone who comes up and does a general confession. Now, again, it's the difference between, you know, whether you're really laying it down and getting rid of it then, and actually getting the help to move forward. Since, again, it's one whole thing to put it away. It's a whole other thing to truly try to move in the right direction. You can't, unless you're doing a sermon on this, you can do a series on this and sort of help people, but really each individual has their own deal. So unless you're seeking direction for what your problem is, you can put the, you know, the bad away all you want, but unless you pick up the good to go with it, it's pointless. I heard a sermon on an audio CD thing. It was one of Rob Bell's sermons on, he calls it the goat has left the building. That's the name of the sermon. The goat has left the building. He talks about those days when you had the scapegoat, right? One goat was sacrificed to be a payment to God. You brought in two goats. One goat, you laid your hands on, and all the sins were paid for by this one goat. And the other goat was led out in the wilderness to walk away with all your sin. That was called the scapegoat. You got to escape. Okay, so we still use that in common language. Well, he didn't say this, but it made me think about it. And his sermon made me think about this. I think a lot of people, when they come to church, they're bringing the goat. They're parking at the door saying, I'll see you in an hour. They go into church, and they're good for about an hour. And then when they leave, they go pick up the goat and say, all right, goat, let's go back home. I'm going to go back to doing all the things I was doing before I came in here. If you're not going to church and leaving your sin behind, you're missing an opportunity. I mean, one of the great gifts of the church is having a place to come in and drop off your sin and not have to carry it with you. But there's also a lot of great stuff on learning how to be better at doing this. Not just not being bad, but being genuinely good. Because, good and bad, as I said earlier, won't abide in the same place. It's a good and bad. The holiness and the sin will not abide in the same place. It won't. You know who Michael Ramsey is? Archbishop of Canterbury back in the 60s and 70s. He was Archbishop of Canterbury whenever The Exorcist came out. And everybody was wanting to get quotes from the church about exorcism. You know, we want to hear about exorcism. He's walking up, I don't know if you've ever been to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, but there's this long spiral staircase that takes you up to some of the offices, but also to the roof where you can look out at London. But he had this reporter, like, chasing him up this, you know, walkway. Father, we need a quote on exorcism. And she finally caught up to him. He says, look, here's the deal. Man is made to be possessed. We're made for that. You will either be possessed by the Spirit of God, but if you're not possessed by that, you will be possessed by something else. And that's what we're getting at with that thing. You know, an unclean spirit, man, it goes finding another place to live, and when it comes back, it finds it empty. It's one thing to kick the devil out. It's nothing to let your body out to be attendant to something else. So let the Spirit move in. Yes, ma'am. Sure. My church is home to the question. I hear more confessions sitting at the bar in Fort Worth than I do in my church. I hear more confessions at our youth camp than anywhere else. More young people who come to church, Camp Crucis, I hear more confessions there than anywhere. But people will walk up to you in public and will ask questions, you know, like, I'm doing this. They don't know they're making a confession, that's just what they do. They say, I want to ask you a question. You know, I can give you an example of that. I was sitting at the bar one day, my friend Brian, his dad's a Baptist pastor, but we're old friends. I used to be a bartender before I was a priest. And so Brian's one of my old friends from the bar days. And so I'm sitting there, and this new waitress comes up. She says, I want to ask you a question. I've been Catholic my whole life. I went to Catholic school from when I was in kindergarten through 12th grade. We went to Mass Monday through Friday, and then we went to church, of course, on Sunday. So her question was this. So I've been to church 6 days a week for 12 years. Will God let me off for a few years of Sundays because I build up some credit, you know, in church time? And before I could even say anything, Brian says, you know, God never put in rollover minutes. That's the way he talked about it. Is it the Sabbath? It's still the Sabbath. And I'm like, I didn't have to answer that. Brian answered it. And so I told her, yeah, yes, you need to go. And it's not only getting rid of the bad, but you got to put the good in. An example of the monastics would be, you know, things like, and this is where some of the indulgences come out of the good things that could have been done. If you're a really greedy person, and if you go and confess greed to the priest and says, I know you're really greedy, you're always holding on to money, you're never really good to people. Well, instead of being greedy, why don't you take some of those good things and I want you to go work 4 days at the shelter. See what poor people really live with. And then get a perspective on these things. That was a penance. You know, it wasn't conditional on your confession. You were forgiven of your sin. But you were also sent to do something virtuous to guide your mind into the place where you would then work contrary. You know, for every sin, there's a contrary virtue. And so that's what these tables of commutations are about. You look at, it's almost like a flowchart. They're doing this, we'll give them the prescription of this. If it's greed, you give them charity. If it's gluttony, if it's always about food, that's a tricky one. Because, listen, gluttony is not always about... well, let's say it this way. I'll ask you a question. Why do people eat or overeat? Give me some reasons. Any reason why people overeat?
Stress.
Well? Pregnant. Okay. That's not one I've heard before, but I love it. Pregnant. What else?
Escape,
sadness, depression. Do any of those things have anything to do with your stomach? No. Okay, here's another way of looking at it. What's your favorite food? Absolutely. If you had anything in the planet you can go eat right now, you can go to the best restaurant in Dallas right now. Where would you go and what would you eat?
Chicken.
Okay, you love chicken? You love some good chicken? So let's say that, like, we're right around the corner from Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, right? Again, I don't know why you go to a steakhouse and eat some chicken, but that's, you know, that's for you to do. Let's say you went to, let's make it the nicest steak that Ruth's Chris has got, okay? Let's say you love them, the richest, they have the best prime rib in Dallas, right? You go there, and you're like, you're eating, like, oh my God, I love this so much. I'm so full, I can't eat another bite. Do you still love the food? Yeah, you'll overeat something, you can be full and still want it. So the conquering, especially, a lot of what they get at in these things is not just conquering the thing, it's conquering the desire for the thing, right? He talked about pornography yesterday. You know, you can avoid lust in terms of acting out on it with another person, but if you're looking at porn to solve your lust, you still have the lust. The desire is still there. It's just you haven't acted on it the way that you would have otherwise. Yeah, yes, ma'am. I guess it depends on how deeply rooted it is. I mean, you know, if it's something like you're trying to quit smoking. Oh, so nothing, it's one thing to quit smoking, but if you're still going to the same store at 7-Eleven where you bought cigarettes every day, and you're going there every day instead, you're giving yourself a temptation by going back into it. Whereas conquering desire is not only conquering desire, but conquering the outside elements that make you want it. You know, my grandmother smoked for 70 years and quit. She smoked when she was 16 until she was 86. And she just got tired of going to the store. That was the reason. So she started, but she had to get over the whole hand-to-mouth thing. You know, she's constantly, all day long, was doing this. And so she started putting in its place. She, you know, she's 86. You know, she has in her purse nothing but ID, car keys, and she got those dum-dum suckers. You know, little tiny dum-dum suckers. And so all day long, she'd walk around eating these suckers. And she's from Boston. She goes, she'd say, hey, how you doing, John? You want a sucker? You know, she's from Boston. And it's a Boston. She, how you doing? You want a sucker? You know. But she walked around all day long, and that was her way of conquering not only the desire for the cigarette, but getting replacing it with something else tangible. So if you're going to stop looking at... Okay, if your problem is pornography, if you want to stop looking at pornography, not only do you just stop looking at it, you do that, but put the computer in a public room in your house, or don't use the internet at home, or, you know, only use internet when you're out at the coffee shop or somewhere like that, because you're not as likely to bring up porn sitting at Starbucks, because someone might see you doing it, right? You sort of create things. And the other part of that is accountability. Make yourself, accountability partners are not to be replaced. I mean, having someone else, even if it's not your priest, having someone else in your circle of influence who knows your problem is. Father Powell and I are great friends. We do this all the time for each other. You know, my friends know that I don't suffer fools well. I'm not very good around people who are just goofy and silly, and or people who come to meetings don't come unprepared. I just get infuriated by that. And so I can be ticked off by that, or I can say, I'll stop going to the meetings because, you know, if it's a volunteer thing and all I ever do is get ticked off when I go, well, guess what I can stop doing? I can stop going there. Or put myself around people who I know who are serious, who actually want to study and want to be fruitful and change your environment. If you're around friends who all they want to do is hang around and go waste money, here's a very basic example. If someone comes to me, and I've had this happen, and generally, not this specifically, but something general to this, a woman comes to me and says, you know what, every Wednesday and Saturday I hang out with my girlfriends. And we go out and we go to the mall and we eat out and I'm always buying clothes because they're buying clothes and I want to buy clothes too. You know, I wouldn't really even want it unless I was with the women, right? It's not something I want until I'm around it. Like, I'm never a smoker, but when I'm much clearer, like, hey, you want a cigar? I'm like, maybe. Because, you know, we're guys, we're going to get together, smoke some scotch and drink some cigars. That doesn't work out. But, you know, you certain things you only do because you're in that crowd. And so if she were to tell me all that stuff, I'd say, and so the other half of that is my husband's always complaining to me, I'm spending too much money, I'm wasting money on stuff we don't even need, like clothes, and, you know, we don't just eat, we don't bring our own lunches, we go out to eat, and so it costs more money to go out to eat than it does to stay home. What should I do about that? Well, in one sense, a lot of confession is just flat out obvious. Quit doing that. You know, we talk about temperance. Temperance is the virtue of balance, okay? So what did she just say? This is the virtue of temperance you apply to this. Too much time with friends, not enough time at home. Well, if you spend less time out with friends, more time at home, it brings balance to it. I don't think the husband wants her to stop hanging out with the friends, but have to stop hanging out so much with the friends. You know, if you only shop for things when you're with that group of friends, maybe you leave the credit card at home when you go hang out with the friends. Only bring enough cash to buy your lunch. Maybe that's a safer way to solve that. So those are some simple prescriptions of, you know, not just saying, well, you know what, you're spending too much money? Quit that. That doesn't solve your problem. Yeah, quit that, but also learn some boundaries, learn some discipline. Only take enough money. Put the computer in a public room. You know, whatever it is, that's what I really deal with in spiritual direction, is helping people come up with tools and skills to really quit that. So, does that answer sort of your question? Anybody else?
I guess what she was getting at is, like, you know, you may feel like being sort of confident for a long time, all of a sudden, you know, I guess, you know, you suddenly have to be in front of it.
Sure. And it's part of that's nature to yourself too. I mean, you know, I do this in my own spiritual life. There's something I have a hard time with, and I put it away for months, and all of a sudden an opportunity comes up, and like I'm right back at it. And that, it's difficult to do that. But again, what you do is usually you get back at it because your defenses fall off. Because listen, if you conquer something for a while, you stop doing the mechanisms to help you conquer it. But you'll find one day, all of a sudden one day, you know, again, I don't smoke or drink really ever, but then one day some clergy show up and say, hey, we got some, or you're at a retreat, or you're at a vacation, or you're out of town, or that friend comes to town who you know you always get in trouble with. Here we go again. Or it's just opportunity slaps you in the face. You know, it's giving yourself that discipline. And really, it's this. If you want to get a virtue, this is a step to do it. First one is identify. You have to know what it is to obtain it. You're not going to get something you don't know what it is. Second thing is you have to pray to get it. God's going to help you to do it. The other thing you got to do is start behaving like you've already been doing it. I know it's way over time. I always talk too much. If you want to start doing it, don't act like this is, well, I'm going to do this time. Act like I've been doing this for months. So if your thing is, I'm trying to quit smoking. I'm going to quit smoking today. And tomorrow, I made it through one day. I can make it through two. You start building, and then you just start behaving like you've always been doing it. The problem with a lot of this sin is people say, I'm going to get to this. Look at it, New Year's resolutions. You know? I'm going to quit smoking, I'm going to start working out, I'm going to start doing all these things, and I'm going to start doing that in February after Valentine's Day. You know? And then that never comes, right? You have to start today. I'm going to conquer this today, so tomorrow if I have the same problem, I conquer again tomorrow. You're going to have relapses. But it's when you have the relapse, that's when you go back to your friend and say, I did it again. I need help doing this again. I need you to know that I did this, and I want you to keep me accountable. So call me this week and ask me if I've been there. And so when you call me, I have to say yes when you call. Yeah, having an accountability partner helps out. Thank you all for being here.